Okay, if I were to say to you this morning, let's sing this song that we've known since we were children. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, including all the motions. That'd be pretty silly, wouldn't it? Yeah. The song, which really tells the story of our text, was intended for children. It's a bit trite, therefore, and that's sad. Because this is a very, very important story about the incredible work of God. Yea, the impossible work of God for a very, very sinful man. And because it's such a simple story on the surface, I think even God's people sometimes fail to see God's incredible mercy that's just painted for us so well in this story. You know all about Spurgeon, I'm sure. I've heard about him. Middle 19th century preacher, such a gifted preacher that he became known as the Prince of Preachers, and rightly so. He also had a school where he would teach young men how to preach. And that school would meet together, all those men would meet together. Typically, on a Friday afternoon, they would go over to Spurgeon's property, and they would meet under a big oak tree. And there under that oak tree, they were free to ask any questions they wanted to Mr. Spurgeon. And typically, he would ask one or two guys to preach a sermon extemporaneously. In other words, he'd just assign them the text, and they had to get up and preach a sermon. Well, the story goes, this one day, he assigned this text to a young man. And the young man got up to preach the text, and he says, point one, Zacchaeus was a small man. So am I. Point two, Zacchaeus was up a tree. So am I. Point three, Zacchaeus got down. So will I. And he sat down to the applause of all the people, including Spurgeon himself. That's not the outline for the sermon. It's a funny story, but it does show us how easily this text lends itself to maybe triteness. A very, very important story by which God speaks to our hearts about His impossible gift of salvation. To us who are born again, this story is just so full of encouragement. And we love to read it and say, wow, I'm Zacchaeus. And Jesus did this to me. But to the person who might be very religious but unsaved, it's a source of some questions that are a little bit difficult to answer. What does Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus mean to us? What does it teach? And how does it encourage, how does it strengthen believers and at the same time challenge seekers? Well, you find in these first few verses, really first half of the story, the Savior's invitation to this sinful man. And it's because of that larger, within that larger context of the Savior's invitation that we see the sinner's initiative where he wants to do something. You notice that Jesus met this rich man when, according to verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, this is the next to the last event that Luke records in his gospel before Jesus and the disciples go to Jerusalem and Jesus does the triumphal entry, the thing you call Palm Sunday. Now, this story follows two other stories with which it is very clearly connected, and I tried to draw that connection a little bit earlier. As Luke has recorded a couple previous events, and so we'll see a really clear connection between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler who also wanted to see Jesus, but who also went away unchanged and very miserable. And then there's a connection with the story of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, who wanted to see Jesus and who was changed forever. Now, the very next event that we'll read next week, Lord willing, before Jesus enters Jerusalem is the parable about the rich man who leaves various talents, opportunities with his servants, and then he goes on a trip and comes back and asks for accountability, which really just kind of draws all these stories together and fits very, very well. In Jericho was a man named Zacchaeus, verse 2. As he's passing through, Jesus meets this man, rich man, named Zacchaeus. He's chief tax collector. He was rich. Now, you remember last week I said it's interesting that Luke would name Bartimaeus as the blind, or Mark actually names him as the blind beggar. And you kind of get the idea that maybe Bartimaeus was well known in the early church because those are the people who are going to read these gospel accounts. Maybe it's entirely possible that Zacchaeus was also known because he's named. In fact, tradition tells us that Peter named Zacchaeus to the point, to the position of bishop of the church of Caesarea. That might be true, but it's not scripture, it's tradition. Like the rich young ruler, you notice Zacchaeus was rich. He was rich because he was a lying, cheating crook. That's how he made his money. He was, we're told, short in stature. But his real problem was that he was far short in righteousness. His position as chief tax collector gave him much opportunity to become rich at the expense of other people, the innocent people who had no choice but pay taxes. Jericho, we see, was one of three major points of tax collecting in Judea. The other two, one of them was Capernaum. You will remember that Capernaum is where Jesus found Levi or Matthew. And what was he doing? Well, he was a tax collector because Capernaum was one of the three chief points of tax collecting taxes. Jerusalem was the other. Jericho, situated as it was, by the River Jordan, at the crossing of the River Jordan, in a fertile plain of the Jordan Valley, where there was much produce, was going to be a point of collecting a lot of taxes. Zacchaeus was in charge of that. You'll notice he's called the chief tax collector. That means that he farmed out tax collecting to a whole group of lesser tax collectors, who would be responsible to demand the taxes from the people, and then they would pay Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus would pay the Roman government. Well, in between, that middleman made a lot of money because the lesser tax collectors had to give him what he said and more. Whatever the Roman government said was necessary, that's what they had to collect. But then they had to pay Zacchaeus for the privilege of collecting taxes. Now, that whole system and that culture that day, it was just pretty elaborate, but corrupt to the core. Essentially, it worked like this. The Roman government said, you owe this many taxes, and there were several kinds of taxes, and I think past sermons we've talked about that. There are several different taxes, and there was a certain amount that was required, and the Roman government said, that's demanded. No ifs, no buts, no negotiation, you have to give us that. Now, you, sir, are the tax collector. You're responsible to get it. So the tax collector would say, well, sir, you owe me X amount of denarii for the tax, and you owe me this much money for my work. And Zacchaeus would say, yes, and you, tax collector, owe me this much money. And so it was a very corrupt system where people were robbing their own people, which is why they were hated. The tax collectors were among the most hated people in the whole culture. They were considered by their peers to be the worst people, the most unrighteous, the most certainly hell-bound sinners on earth. That was Zacchaeus. Yet the amazing thing is, in light of that corruption, Jesus never condemned tax collecting, did he? In fact, he commended it. He said, you give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Jesus never condemned tax collecting. But he did condemn cheating. And he would condemn lying. I mean, just like he cleaned out the temple. Remember the money changers, and they were cheating, and they were scamming the people? And Jesus cleaned it out. Because they were in God's house. And he taught the necessity of paying legitimate tax. Jesus would have said really the same thing that John the Baptist said. Luke chapter 3, verse 12, verse 13, you read, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And John the Baptist did not say, stop being a tax collector. No. His answer was, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Here was a tax collector. In the eyes of his peers, wicked to the core. Small man. In stature. In ethics, in morality, in righteousness. And he desired to see Jesus. A little bit hard for him to do what he wanted to do because he had these natural impediments. You see in verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. Like blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus has some physical limitations. And because of his physical limitation, it was going to be really, really hard for him to be able to see Jesus, like blind Bartimaeus wanted to see Jesus. In politically correct language, we would say he's vertically challenged. And I wonder, you know, in light of that natural vertical challenge that he had, I just can't help it. I try to picture these things. Maybe you never do. I've got this wild imagination. And I see this crowd all around Jericho, and Jesus is coming along through the crowd, and Zacchaeus is trying to get in between the crowd and try to see what he can. And I just wonder if because he was that rotten, stinking tax collector, if the people didn't just purposely make it impossible for him to see. Oh, sorry, Zacchaeus, about that elbow in your eye, you know. He can't see Jesus. He has limitations. And I wonder why, of all the men in Jericho, why does this guy want to see Jesus? You don't suppose he was miserable in his sin? You ever know anybody that's miserable in their sin? Boy, that just makes my heart ache every time I deal with people like that. I heard an illustration one time that they're like a cat sitting beside the rocking chair, and the cat puts his tail under the rocking chair, and every time the old man rocks back, he rocks on the cat's tail, and the cat squalls. And we would say, move your tail. And we would say to the sinner, confess your sins, quit being so miserable. That was Zacchaeus. Maybe he had heard about this guy in Jesus' entourage named Levi, Matthew, who used to be the tax collector up in Capernaum, and now he was a follower of Jesus, and maybe Zacchaeus heard about him and knew about him, and just kind of wondered. Ultimately, Zacchaeus was responding to the gracious work of God who was drawing this sinner to Jesus. That's why he wanted to see Jesus. God was working in his heart. That is the case, folks, for every single one of us who by nature are living in a dungeon of sin, in the pit. And when God draws us, we want to see Jesus, the author of the freedom of salvation. What a beautiful picture. And frankly, if this picture has not happened to you, if you've not been drawn by God to Jesus Christ, you can be religious, but you can't be born again. That's a miracle. So here's the needy man doing whatever he can to possibly see Jesus. Verse 4. So he runs on ahead and he climbs up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. I mean, here's this guy responding just like the rich young ruler did. According to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, the rich young ruler ran to Jesus. Now that's very significant. You find that statement regarding the rich young ruler, regarding the father of the prodigal son, and regarding Zacchaeus. And it's so significant because in that culture, a man of standing, a man with a reputation would never run in a case like that. That would just be unacceptable. Not a gentleman would never do that in public. He runs ahead, tries to get ahead of the crowd. And what does he do? Then he climbs up in a tree. A gentleman in that culture would never climb up in a tree. That would have been unacceptable. I mean, after all, he's wearing a robe. Why'd this businessman, who everybody knew, why did he act so unacceptably? Why was he so determined to see Jesus? What was he expecting? What was his desire? I want you to see that Zacchaeus was acting in this somewhat strange way because he was simply putting himself in a position to respond to an invitation that had been determined before the world was ever created. This is incredible. That's why he's doing this. That's why you went to church one day. You never went to church before. And all your friends were thinking, what's wrong with this guy? That's why you picked up a Bible and read it. That's why you read that gospel tract. That's why you listened to that gospel presentation. You were responding to an invitation that was determined before the world was ever made. That predetermined invitation is stated for us very clearly in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. And the rich crook received the invitation because the Son of Man came to do the Father's will. I like the way this reads. And Jesus came to the place. He didn't just come to the place. I mean, that looks like, oh, well, he just happened to be right there, and lo and behold, no. This was all planned. It had been determined in eternity. On that day, at that moment, God the Son was going to confront this sinner about his need. This was no more coincidental than the day that you were drawn face to face with Jesus and had to deal with your sin. That was no accident, folks. That's why Jesus was there. That's why Jesus is on earth, to do the Father's will. I mean, he said this over and over and over to people, I am here to do the will of my Father, and he did that. Which ultimately, primarily, was to give his life a ransom for those who he would save. And so working that will out, we understand the words at the end of our text. Jesus was seeking and saving those who are lost. Aren't you glad he does that? You know, the stories in the four gospel accounts, they just contain examples, illustrations, events, circumstances of person after person, incident after incident, of Jesus just finding people right where they were, drawing them into salvation. So we're not surprised to read in this story that Jesus came along and he gets to this particular point, this spot, and he stops. And he looks up in this particular tree. He sees a tax collector up there trying to hide in the leaves. He looks right up at him on purpose. No doubt, I'm sure, yeah, It's not in the story, but allow me to imagine. I'm sure there are leaves all over this tree, and I'm sure Zacchaeus is up there thinking, if I just get in among these leaves, the people will not see me, I will not have their attention, but I'll see Jesus. He was one of those isolationist kind of guys, and for good reason. I mean, he's a cheat and a crook. And Jesus looks right at him. Hi, Zacchaeus. Thought you could hide, huh? What a beautiful picture. Folks, when you come to Jesus, you don't hide. Can't be an isolationist. Can't be an introvert. When you come to Jesus, everybody knows it. And that's good. That becomes very, very obvious. Jesus looks up in the trees, stops, makes eye contact with this guy, names him, even though they never met, there's no indication they ever knew each other. And he gives him this astonishing command. Hurry! Come down! I must stay at your house. Now those of you who are somewhat introverted like I am, that's most of you, because like attracts like, do you cringe a little bit when you're looking at this picture? I mean, here's Zacchaeus trying to hide, trying to be inconspicuous, trying to be undercover. And Jesus said, hey, you, Zacchaeus, come on down here. I'm going home with you. And everybody's standing there looking at him. Oh, boy, how embarrassing. I have a feeling all of a sudden Zacchaeus didn't care. Remember, he wanted to see Jesus. He got way more than that. Like you did. When you came to Christ and confessed your sins, it became very, very obvious. Do you know that's what baptism is? Baptism is not just some kind of a silly rite. Baptism is you and me saying to every single person who's watching, I am crucified with Christ. I am buried with Christ. I am risen with Christ, to walk in newness of life with Christ. I want everybody to know that. That was Zacchaeus. Testimony of the wonderful sovereign action of God. And part of that wonderful sovereign action of God is that Jesus is going to stay with Zacchaeus. Because with the invitation comes the gift to believe and receive it. And it almost looks like Jesus didn't even give Zacchaeus an opportunity to make a choice. It's almost like Jesus said, I'm making this choice for you. Come down. Command. I'm going to your house. I'm going to stay. Because that's what I, look at this little word, must do. It's the divine must. When God makes a decision and a choice, it is a must. It reveals divine necessity. In fact, Luke likes this word. He uses it a lot. Luke 2, verse 49. Jesus is a child. The parents are looking for him. He's in the temple. What does he say to them? I must be in my Father's house doing his work. Luke 4, verse 43, he says to the disciples who want him to stay put, No. I must preach the good news of the gospel of God in other towns. I was sent for this purpose, a divine must. Luke 17, verse 25, Jesus tries to help the people understand he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 22, verse 37, Scripture must be fulfilled in me. So he had to be arrested. Luke 24, verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day. And when God showers His grace of salvation on a sinner, the Savior must come and stay with us. That talks about a change that affects us for the rest of our lives. There's no other option. It's a must. That kind of grace from God that saves us is an irresistible grace. We must be saved. Well, that was a great invitation. Look at this impossible change that took place. That very day, you know, at the invitation from Christ, there was a very obvious and immediate change in the life of this cheating sinner. I mean, it was obvious to everybody, including himself. All of a sudden, he's just delighted with Jesus. Notice verse 6. He did what Jesus told him to do. He comes down out of the tree. He hurries, like Jesus told him. And he came down, and he received him joyfully. Folks, those three words are words that tell us at that moment Zacchaeus was born again. At that very moment, the miracle of salvation took place. He was a changed man. And y'all are thinking, what? Yeah, we know this story. My teacher put it on the flannel graph 48 years ago. I mean, what God did at that moment is exactly what he said in the context of the rich young ruler. And the disciple said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, that's impossible for you people, but not me. With God, all things are possible." That's why this is such an exciting story. When he pulled Zacchaeus down out of that tree, he did the impossible. The rich young ruler walks away. And he's sad. And Jesus is sad. "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God," he said. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "What's impossible for men is not, it's possible for God." In drawing that tax collector down out of that tree, Jesus just pulled the camel through the eye of the needle. Isn't that great? That's what happens to us. You say, "That's impossible." You're exactly right. That's the beauty of salvation. That's the miracle of salvation. The miracle of salvation must come to pass. And if the miracle doesn't happen, we're not saved. And that miracle does not come to pass because we make wise decisions. The miracle doesn't happen because we're wiser than the other guy. I mean, you look at that whole crowd, who would have considered themselves and who would the peers have considered to be the wisest religious wise people in the crowd? The Pharisees. It's that old wicked cheating, stealing, thieving tax collector that Jesus grabs hold of and pulls through the eye of the needle. What a miracle. You know, we don't experience the new birth because we're so wise that we sit down with a piece of paper and we put the pros and the cons, and this is why I should, and this is why I shouldn't. That has nothing to do with it. All of the Bible teaching about sin's consequences and salvation's benefits are intended to help us sinners be able to see God's grace and want to see Jesus. But the miracle takes place when God in His mercy pulls the sinning camel through the eye of the needle. And it's a miracle that we really can't explain, and which the natural person really cannot begin to comprehend. Notice how the people in the crowd responded. They don't get it. They didn't even see what happened. They had no earthly idea what had just happened. They criticized Jesus for hanging out with sinners. Verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. What do they expect? Jesus loves to hang out with people who were sinners. Past tense. That's me. It's you. Hopefully. He loves to fellowship with people who He changes. You see, the problem with the people's criticism is that they were showing their ignorance, that they didn't realize that Zacchaeus wasn't a sinner anymore. And it wasn't right to call him that anymore. He's just been saved. They failed to understand. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. They never got it. That Jesus was here for this reason, to save sinners. Because they thought they didn't need a Savior. They had their own way. They were in control of this thing. Hey, look at the contrast, how the redeemed sinner responded, contrasted to those people. They criticized and said, he's gone to be with sinners. And the sinner who was saved said, I'm killing my idol. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. What a contrast in his response to that response of the rich young ruler. Walked away in sadness because he could not divest himself of his idol. He couldn't do this. And here's Zacchaeus, and I get the idea, I might be wrong, but it sounds like, according to this verse, he hears the people complaining. He hears them criticizing. Jesus has gone to stay with, hang out with a sinner, and the man who used to be a sinner stands up. He says, not that way anymore. The guy who was hiding in the tree stands up in front of everybody. Said, you're right. You are exactly right. I was such a horrible sinner. And I'm going to make it right. And notice he didn't say, you know, you're all right, and one day, when I get old, it doesn't matter, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to try to make restitution. Present tense verb. He literally said this, Jesus, I am right now giving to the poor. I am restoring fourfold. I mean, picture Zacchaeus emptying his pockets if he had pockets. Just reaching in his pocket, pulling out his money. Picture Zacchaeus walking over to the safe, opening the safe, getting bags of money, bringing it out, setting it on a table, saying, Jesus, this is yours. I'm done. I'm not a cheat. I'm not a thief. I'm not a rascal anymore. That's what repentance looks like. You know, the Greek word that's translated repentance in your New Testament generally simply means turn around. Go the opposite direction. And Zacchaeus used to be known as a crook. He used to be known as a thief. He used to be known as someone who cheated his own people. And he said, that's not me anymore. That's not me anymore. Because where there is salvation, there is repentance. And where there is no change, there is no salvation. So what changed? I mean, look at your life right now. still characterized by same old sins? Has there been a change? You're talking about how wonderful Jesus is. Even acknowledging God's grace, reveling in good feelings. All that is religious chit-chat. If we haven't walked away from our sin and our idols. Well, the story ends with a very important divine declaration. Jesus sees the response of Zacchaeus. He says, you know, Zacchaeus, really, all you're doing is demonstrating the same kind of salvation Abraham received. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to your house since he also is a son of Abraham. Now it's granted, I mean, Zacchaeus was born a Jew, almost dead sure about that. So yeah, he was in the lineage of Abraham, but that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, Zacchaeus, the same thing happened to you that happened to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was put on his account as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Zacchaeus, the same thing happened to you that happened to Abraham. When you received Christ, gladly received him, your sin was wiped away from your account and righteousness was put where you used to have all these debts. And Jesus was saying, Zacchaeus, you're so much like your father Abraham. Because Abraham, according to James, proved that he was righteous by his good works. Zacchaeus wasn't born again because he became generous. No, Zacchaeus became impossibly generous because God did the impossible for him. Pulled him through the eye of a needle. And his idol couldn't come with him. That's what Jesus does. That's his business. He's still seeking spiritually needy people like Zacchaeus, like blind Bartimaeus, like the rich young ruler, like you. And to draw you, he must give you conviction of sin, that bad feeling that you don't like at all. But you're never going to seek for him if you don't have that. So praise the Lord for conviction of sin. It's all just part of him doing what he said he was to do. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? It just illustrates this amazing work of God that he does still through the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. God's still seeking to save the lost. That's what he does. That's his business. I mean, that's his work. It's this astonishing, sovereign work to just grant the impossible to the needy, hopeless sinner. So the big question before we go is, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever received the invitation from Jesus? Has this miracle happened in your life? Probably your family and friends can answer that question. If you have faith in God alone, your life is going to demonstrate it. You will be less and less and less characterized by the works of the flesh, more and more characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Pretty obvious. For Zacchaeus, it's real obvious. He changed from a greedy, dishonest thief to a generous man. So have you trusted God with your eternal life, which, by the way, folks, has to impact your current life. Has to. Often the response of people is, well, yeah, I trust God with my eternal life, but I cannot trust Him with my current life. Cannot. Why? You know, why can you not trust Him with your life right now? You know, if you contemplate that question honestly, in light of what the Bible teaches us, you really have to come to the conclusion that you cannot not trust Him. I mean, it just proves over and over and over through the Bible. He is faithful. He's trustworthy. He is dependable. He's going to do what He said. He will keep His word. He will keep His promises. In fact, God has even proven that to you all through life by various circumstances. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. See, the real question is, why do you choose not to trust Him? You can trust Him. You don't want to. Why do you not want to trust God? Well, number one reason is because God has never done the miracle of removing your spiritual blindness, so you really can't see Him. You really don't understand Him, and so of course you wouldn't trust Him. That's kind of a no-brainer. And yet people like that very often have a lot of Bible knowledge. You know, they were reared in Christian homes, they went to Christian schools, they went to good churches, they went to Bible quiz. I mean, they know the Bible. They don't know Jesus. Big difference. So there's no miracle of the new birth. So there's no genuine relationship with God through Christ. Where there's no faith, there can be no relationship. Or, you know, to be honest, some people would say, I just do not want to trust God. And you might even be born again. And you might really honestly trust God with your eternal life, but you don't trust Him with tomorrow. You would never ever empty your pockets like Zacchaeus. You would never go to the safe and get the money. You'd never do that because you couldn't trust God. You know why? Because we are our own worst idols. And all the idols that we make, the lesser idols, stem from the fact that I am my idol. And I will not trust God if I insist on controlling my own life. Don't say you trust God if you have to be in control. You don't. You know, why can't you trust Him? To be honest, I asked God to do this and He didn't. I expected God to respond like this and He didn't. I really desired, I really wanted God to do this and He didn't. Or God did this and I didn't want Him to do that. Well, who's in control? Who's the master of your life, really? Well, your idol is. And you are your own worst idol. God did the impossible when He saved Zacchaeus. He did what Jesus said we can't do. With man, that's impossible. No person could ever save the rich man Zacchaeus. But God could. And He did. And there was change. And he trusted God so that his immediate response was to divest himself of his idol. So, you sit here today with idols in your life. Maybe just take a second and name them to yourself. What are your idols? Well, you are your worst one.
But if I am my own idol, is that an indication that God did not do for me yet what he did for Zacchaeus? Has God not done the impossible for me? I mean, remember the big, huge difference between the wee little man and the rich young ruler. The wee little man got poor real fast because that was his idol. You know, they both had the same idol. And the religious but unredeemed man went away very sad. What do you read about Zacchaeus? Joyfully received Jesus and made restitution. So which one are you? Are you the rich young ruler? Are you Zacchaeus?